All right. So today we have Steve Gregg coming up to preach. For those of you who don't know, Steve hosts the Narrow Path radio program, which is a call-in question and answer show. I've actually called in myself a couple of times. The thing that impresses me when you call into Steve's show is they don't screen your calls. They just ask where you're from and what's your name, and they don't ask your question. And he takes it off the cuff, which has always impressed me. The Lord's given him a good mind to deal with that. And also his humbleness and his kindness to callers who disagree with him. Steve finds a way to be opinionated, but be kind and merciful to people as well, and show love to them, which I can definitely learn from. So please welcome Steve up to stage.
Well, I've been in this pulpit a few times now, and I've enjoyed it every time. I certainly enjoy this church. Your pastor, when I was here 2 years ago, he introduced himself as only an elder and not pastor, but he's now we call him pastor, so I guess he's been demoted. But I don't know if that was due to a plea bargain agreement or something that he ended up in that unenviable role, but I sure appreciate visiting with him. He's a good man. I'm really impressed. And I know some of you are not regulars here at this church and probably go somewhere else other times. I'm glad to have you with us today. I was asked if I would speak, actually, on something I don't remember ever speaking about before. Now, there's 1,500 of my lectures at our website. There's not very many things I haven't spoken about before, and I may have spoken on this sometime, but it's been a long time. I was asked if I'd talk about the difference between worldly happiness and Christian joy. I think I would probably refer to this talk, this sermon, or whatever we call it. Everything I do is a Bible study, so it's this Bible study, as inexpressible joy, which is what Peter said we do have over in 1 Peter 1:8. He said, "Whom having not seen, we love," but he says, "but in whom believing, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." So Christians are described as being joyful. Paul said that the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. So a spiritual walk is a walk of joy. However, Christians aren't always laughing and smiling. I mean, we're doing that today, but things are going good at the moment, probably, I hope, for most of you. But many times we have different seasons of life, and there are times when we're not laughing and smiling, and we wouldn't describe life as enjoyable because there are trials and so forth. The interesting thing is Jesus said in John 16:33, "These things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So he acknowledged there'd be tribulations. In him, we have peace, but in the world, tribulations. We live simultaneously in the world and in him. And we have a part of us that interacts with the world on an emotional level, too. There are things that make us sad and should make us sad. Paul said, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." You know, there's times, a time, Solomon said, to laugh and a time to weep, time to dance and a time to mourn. So happiness, as we think of it, we usually think of it as the opposite of being sad, but Christian joy is a spiritual thing. It's not strictly an emotional thing. Now, it's not, Christians do not lack emotions, but it's a little bit like love and peace. Love is primarily something deep-seated, and it causes you to lay down your life for other people. It's not always the same degree of affection that maybe the world would think of love involving. You might not even like somebody, but you could lay your life down for them. That's love. Jesus said that's the greatest love. Peace, you know, the Bible speaks about we have a peace that passes understanding in Philippians 4. It's the reason it passes understanding is because we can't understand why it's there sometimes. You know, we're in circumstances that are not at all conducive for feeling peaceable, and yet the peace of God keeps your heart and minds through Christ Jesus. Same thing with joy. Peter says we have a joy that's inexpressible. Now, what does that mean? I want to talk about what happiness is, at least to the Christian, and I will contrast it with worldly happiness too. One of the happiest books, I suppose, in the Bible is Philippians. It's a rejoicing book from beginning to end. And as he gets near the end of his epistle, Paul writes in Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice." And there's many exhortations to rejoice. And the Psalms have a lot of these. And the psalmist is actually kind of sad a lot of the times, but he's often exhorts us to rejoice. He even exhorts his own soul to do so at times. Sometimes we have to talk to our souls about that. Say, why aren't you rejoicing? Well, what does it mean to rejoice? Everyone, I suppose, is familiar with the word rejoice. What does it mean? Well, it means what Jesus said in the verse I mentioned earlier. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Cheer up. To rejoice means to cheer up, to be happy, to take joy in something. Now, Paul says to rejoice in the Lord, which means that there's something that is a basis of taking joy, of cheering up, being encouraged in the Lord, even if circumstances are otherwise. Because as Jesus said, in me you have peace, in the world, not so much. In the world you have tribulation. You got two things going on at the same time. You've got your earthly life, which includes emotional responses, appropriate emotional responses to things, but then there's something deeper inside. In Christ, there's something supernatural. That's why it's called the fruit of the Spirit. The Bible doesn't just give us a lot of propositions that are happy propositions so that we can always think of something happy to think about, though there are plenty of those, actually. But that's not what it means. It doesn't mean psych yourself up into being happy. This is a spiritual fruit produced from a spiritual life. If your life is a well-ordered life in the Spirit, there are fruits that the Spirit produces. And one of those fruits is joy. Now, so Paul said in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. In Habakkuk chapter 3, the prophet ends his little book with this little testimony or resolve that he has. By the way, Habakkuk was writing at a time when his own nation, Judah, was under attack from the most powerful, aggressive nation in the world at the time, Babylon, and his prophecy wasn't a happy prophecy. He actually actually complained to the Lord in the earlier chapters because he said, I don't understand why you're allowing us to succumb to the Babylonians. They're wicked. They're more wicked than we are. I understand we're a bad nation. We deserve to be judged. I get that. But they're worse than we are. How could we be judged by somebody who's worse than we are? Why don't you judge them first? And that was his complaint to God. And God said, well, he gave him an answer that was suitable. He said, well, you both deserve to be judged, you and Babylon. I'll judge you first by them, they'll judge them by somebody else. Or, you know, they'll get theirs too. But at the end of the prophecy, which was not, it was kind of a gloomy prophecy, obviously gloomy circumstances. At the end, he said this, in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, he says, and remember, this is written in an agrarian society where agricultural results are the basis of the economy and so forth. So he said, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the field, and there be no herd in the stalls. In other words, even though there's total economic depression, even though it's a disastrous year, he says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Now, that's a resolve he made. He says, if everything is contrary, if everything is unconducive to happiness, I'm resolving that I will rejoice in the Lord. There's always the Lord. And a lot of times, even the trials drive us closer to the Lord. I have to say that when things have gone wrong, the things I would have not have chosen in my life, those are often the times when I'm surprised to find that I'm happy. I'm not smiling. I'm not being goofy happy, inappropriately in this situation. But I'm fine. You know, many years ago, I lost a wife, and I was raising my kids as a single dad for several years. And at one point, my teenage son said, "Dad, are you happy?" And I thought, I never thought about it. I don't know. I haven't thought about whether I'm happy or not. I don't think about my happiness. I think about other things, and happiness is just kind of, I count on it. You know, I just count that God buoys my mood or whatever. And I've never thought of myself as an unhappy person. But then that's ever since I stopped thinking so much about myself as anything. I think the main thing that causes unhappiness is thinking about ourselves. And I think that, you know, so many people are concerned, am I happy? If not, how can I get happy? What do I need to be happy? And I believe Christian happiness comes from being, from walking with God. It's a spiritual fruit that comes from walking a spiritual life. And you don't have to be thinking about how can I make myself happier, more like how can I live in a way that pleases God according to the truth and in the power of the Spirit and so forth. And then I might once in a while remember, hey, I really am happy. I wasn't really thinking about it. I don't ever think about whether I'm happy or not. I never do. And partly that's because I don't consider emotions to be the main thing. Emotions are significant. They are legitimate. They are something God has given us. It must be something of the nature or the image of God in us. God expresses emotions throughout Scripture: anger, happiness, sadness, so forth, disappointment. So, I mean, part of the image of God in us that we have a range of emotions that correspond to different circumstances. It's not right to be callous towards somebody who's going through hardship and to say, well, I don't care, I'm happy, you know? You need to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. But worldly happiness is not the same thing. And Christian happiness is not based on the same thing. In the 9th chapter of Jeremiah, in verse 23 and 24, the prophet said, or God actually said, let not the wise man rejoice in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man rejoice in his might. Actually, he said boast in, but it's kind of the same concept. Take glory and take pleasure in. And don't let the rich man glory in his riches. So he said wisdom, power, money. Don't rejoice in those things. But he says, if he that boasts, let him boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I'm the God who exercises loving kindness and justice in the world, and I delight in these things. Knowing God, in other words, if you know God, you can delight in that, you can rejoice in that, because it gives you a different perspective on the importance of passing things. I believe that we should experience emotions. We should be angry at times. God is. We should be very sad at times, sympathetically toward others especially. And we should be always rejoicing inside. That is saying, even if the crops fail, even if, you know, the total economy tanks, yet I'll rejoice in God. I'll rejoice in him because I've got that. And not everyone does. I'm really a privileged person. Now, living in America at this time, and obviously we're all very privileged compared to many people around the world and other countries, but even the people who are in the worst condition in the world can be rejoicing in the Lord. Richard Wurmbrand, you may know his name, he wrote a number of books. He was the founder of Voice of the Martyrs. He was a Romanian pastor under communist government in Romania. He was put in prison. He was 14 years in prison, tortured most of the time, horribly. Three of those years he's put in a gray cell with no windows and solitary confinement. Wasn't allowed to hear any sounds or see any color or anything like that for three solid years without a break. And he said the Lord was so near to him at times he just couldn't help but dance in his cell because of the presence of the Lord. It's a wonderful thing. And I really think that many Christians who are gloomy, and there are some, are probably needing to learn who Jesus is and what it is to be filled with the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to experience the fruit of the Spirit. Many people, of course, think of the evidence of the fullness of the Holy Spirit in the area of various gifts of the Spirit, the power and so forth of the Spirit. That's biblical. But Gifts of the Spirit don't prove whether or not you are filled with the Spirit. And, you know, the fruit that's produced. I gave this illustration somewhere else, I think earlier this week. It's from Juan Carlos Ortiz, the late Juan Carlos Ortiz, who died recently. But he wrote a book back in the 70s, and he had some great illustrations. He said that gifts on a Christian don't make him spiritual any more than gifts on a Christmas tree make the tree alive. He said in Buenos Aires, where he was a pastor, he said there's not many trees there. So at Christmas time, people like to have a Christmas tree. They buy these for $1 or $2. He said they buy these wire contraptions. They're made of wire with green paper on them and stuff like that. And they can make them look pretty, hang things on them. He said they hang rings and watches and expensive gifts on them. And he said the tree looks very fine on Christmas Eve. And then these gifts are all over it. He says, but the next day, the trees are on the curb waiting for the garbage collector, and they don't have any gifts on them anymore. And he says, it shows you that you can't tell much about a tree by the gifts it has, because the tree doesn't produce the gifts. Someone else puts the gifts on there. If you've got spiritual gifts, that doesn't tell me if you're spiritual or not. You might be, but you didn't produce those gifts. God did. That's why they're called gifts. But he said, if you have an orange tree, or I think he said an apple tree, then you look for fruit, because a good tree produces good fruit. And if a tree produces good fruit, you know something about the health of the tree. And you don't say to the apple tree, why don't you have any watches hanging on you? Or why don't you have a ring hanging on you for me? Instead, the tree could just say, well, excuse me, I don't produce rings and watches. I produce apples. No one has hung a watch on me, so that's not my fault. And that's quite true. He says, you can't be blamed if you don't have a particular gift. But Jesus said a good tree produces good fruit, and a bad tree produces bad fruit. And Paul said the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. So being joyful is one of the fruits that comes from the life that is a spiritual life, a spiritually healthy life. Now, the worldly joy or happiness is different in many respects from the joy of the Lord, from spiritual joy, because human joy is, let's just say worldly joy, in a worldly person is contingent upon stimulation, amusement. Are we having fun? If I'm having fun, I'm happy at the moment. If I'm amused, by the way, the word amused, as you may know, comes from the word muse, which means to think, and the letter A negates it, so it's not thinking. So while you're being amused, you're being distracted from thinking. That's what it means. And so, you know, a lot of times in a world that doesn't produce happy results, and many times it does not, people can feel happy momentarily, euphoric even, if they're sufficiently amused, if they're distracted from reality. But God doesn't want us being distracted from reality. He wants us to be living in reality and changing reality and adjusting to reality and producing fruit in that reality. But worldly happiness requires that I'm gratified or stimulated. Maybe even with some drugs or alcohol stimulates the endorphins or whatever, and that's when I feel happy. Not me, I don't like that kind of happiness, but that's kind of, some of that stuff is necessary for worldly people to be happy. They have to have things going their way. They have to be amused, entertained, stimulated, something like that. And yet Solomon talked about that kind of happiness in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 13. He said, even in laughter, the heart may be sorrow, and the end of mirth may be grief. Now, even when you're laughing with your friends and stuff, you may really inside be empty, feeling sad, feeling, you know, depressed even. Many comedians who are hilarious are depressed. Some of them, we know, commit suicide. They're so depressed. And yet they make everybody laugh because they can be funny, they can be amusing, entertaining, fun, but they don't have the source of joy inside. You see, joy that is of value is joy that isn't put on you from outside. It's something that's generated from a spiritual life and a walk with God. And if you have that walk, this will be a lasting joy, not the transient joy that Solomon said can be the case. The end of mirth is grief sometimes. On the other hand, the Bible speaks about everlasting joy. It's not transient. In Isaiah 35, 10, it says, therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing to Zion with everlasting joy on their heads. Okay, so there's transient joy, which is worldly joy, contingent on circumstances and whether we are amused, or there's everlasting joy, which is, does not really go away even when you're kind of sad in the moment. Because when you have the joy of the Lord, what is transient for you is not joy or happiness, it's sadness is transient. You have sadness, and you should. There are times when there's a godly sorrow that brings repentance, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. Godly sorrow is not to be regretted of having, he said, because it brings repentance. And so there is a right place for sorrow. Ecclesiastes 3:4, there's a time to laugh and a time to mourn. Sometimes it's appropriate to be sad. And I mentioned earlier, Paul said, you know, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. In fact, there's a sense in which being sorrowful can be better in certain times than being happy. It says in Ecclesiastes 7, he said in verse 2, better to go to the house of mourning, and by that he means a funeral. Better to go to a funeral than to the house of feasting, meaning a party. Most people prefer to go to parties than to funerals, but he said it's better actually to go to a funeral than to go to a party. For that is the end of all men. That is what you're seeing at the funeral is going to be everyone's end, including yours. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take heart. This is so true. Many times they don't take it to heart permanently, but many people begin to think of their mortality and how unready they are to meet God when they go to a funeral, especially of a friend who died, maybe who's not real old, and they're surprised to see him go at this age. And going to a funeral kind of sobers you up, makes you think about things that you would try to stave off from your mind most of the time because they're not very happy thoughts, but it's good. They're good thoughts. It's good to think about that, he said. Better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting, for that's the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. He said, sorrow is better than laughter. Probably not always. Ecclesiastes is a little bit pessimistic book in general, but he says, but there's truth in it. He says, sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance, the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool. This also is vanity. The laughter of a fool. Ungodly, unspiritual people always try to find those circumstances where they will be entertained, where they'll be having fun with their friends, the house of feasting, laughter, rejoicing, having a good time. But the fool doesn't have any good reason to be happy. He's just stimulated in the moment. There's nothing, no foundation in his life that justifies happiness. He's trying to just forget the things that depress him at other times. That's why he's out drinking. That's why he's out, you know, going to concerts and parties and so forth to keep himself distracted from the sad realities of his life. And his laughter on those occasions is like the crackling of thorns under a pot. What's that like? Well, crackling is kind of a cheerful little noise. Ever sit in front of a fire and just listen to the fire crackle and stuff? It's kind of cool. But if the fool is the thorns, being he's given out the cackling. He's the one who's given out the laughter, but he's burning up. He's, you know, the thorns are making a happy sound, but their situation is far from a happy situation. And so better to be sober, he said, better to be really in touch with reality. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. The wise person contemplates this. I think everyone who's wise thinks periodically and not too rarely about, well, if this was the last day of my life, would the things I do today be something I would be glad I did? You know, am I ready to meet God? Would I be happy to go and meet God? Paul said, I'm torn between two things. If I stay in this world in suffering, and he's in prison, not a happy place. He said, it's good for me to stay here because it's fruit for you, but he says, I'm really torn between that and departing and being with Christ, which is far better. To be thinking of all things in terms of eternity gives grounds for the Christian to be happy. Not necessarily in a surface way, not necessarily exuberant, but just satisfied, content, pleased, that kind of joy. Let me talk to you just a little bit before I'm done here about a few thoughts I had this morning about the basis of, perhaps the basis of, or maybe the means of cultivating spiritual joy. Remember, we're not talking about just trying to find some way to keep happy. I think it's important not to bother to make it a priority to find ways to be happy in the moment, but to walk with God contented and faithfully and doing what he said and cultivating your own, the life of the Holy Spirit in you, and the Holy Spirit will produce whatever joy, peace, whatever you need. There's five things about a life in the Spirit that contribute to Christian joy. One of those, and probably first and foremost, is love. And by love, I mean reorienting your concerns. We naturally love ourselves. You know, when we read, love your neighbor as you love yourself, back in the 70s, a bunch of teachers began to read that backward. They began to say, you need to learn to love yourself. Jesus himself said it, didn't he? You need to love your neighbors, you love yourself. So you have to love yourself. No, he wasn't saying you have to love yourself. The Bible indicates you do love yourself. That's the standard by which you need to learn to love others. Now, if you don't love yourself very well, then it's not a very good standard to love others the way you love yourself. He assumes you love yourself, definitely. There's no question about that. Paul said in Ephesians 5, no man yet ever hated his own flesh. He nourishes and cherishes it. He's all about himself. That doesn't mean you're happy about yourself. You may not like your looks. You might not like things about yourself. But if you love yourself, it means you're looking out for yourself first. And so love is a reorientation of focus from me to others, really. If I'm not thinking about me and my concerns, then even if I'm in unhappy circumstances, it's just not a focus for me. It's just not on my mind. I'm more concerned about the other person. Love is putting the other person ahead of yourself. Jesus said in Matthew 16, 24, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself. And by that, I believe he means deny yourself focused. You naturally focus on yourself. You naturally think about yourself. You naturally pursue the desires that you yourself want. Forget that stuff. Deny that stuff. Do not credit that. What you want is of extremely little value in the grand scheme of things. Why should, in the greatness of the universe, why should your interests play any significant role? Well, they do because I'm me. Yeah, exactly. That's the problem. You're all about yourself. How about you start being all about some other people? How about if you put their interests ahead of your own? That's what love is. That, I think, many people are depressed simply because they're thinking about themselves all the time. And when you stop thinking about yourself, you don't know if you're happy or depressed. You don't care. It's not an issue. And therefore, you're happy. If you don't know if you're happy or sad, you're happy. You're contented, you know? I think happiness kind of boils down to contentment most of the time. Contentment means, well, the word content in the Greek means enough or sufficient. And to be content means to just count that everything's sufficient for you. You don't need more. There are things you might enjoy more, but you don't need it. You've got enough. Now, does my neighbor have enough? This is what love is asking. And when I'm focused on my neighbor, I'll find other things to be sad about, his problems, not mine. But that's a godly kind of a sorrow. That's a sympathetic sorrow. That's a loving sorrow. That sorrow can be a sweet thing to experience if you haven't lived long enough to know. I'll just tell you, if you've got a sorrow that comes out of love for others, that is, it's sorrow indeed, but it's kind of gratifying. I guess it kind of feels good to know that I'm not all about me. You know, I'm glad their concerns are in important to me. In Philippians chapter 2, Philippians 2, 3 and 4, Paul said, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you not look out for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." In another place, in Romans 12, 10, Paul said, "In honor, prefer one another." In other words, put other people's concerns, their well-being, honor their needs and their desires more than your own. And this truly is not just another sermon about loving people. This is about joy. This is where joy is. Any of you who were fortunate, as I was, to be raised in a Christian home and Sunday school and stuff, will remember probably from Sunday school, the little acrostic. What does joy stand for? Anyone remember what joy, J-O-Y, stands for? Back there. Jesus, others, you. And it sounds so, you know, juvenile, but it's so profound. And what a thing it is that the English language just happened to spell the word for joy that way. You know, it's not that way in the Greek or the Hebrew, but Jesus first, others next, you last. That is how you will have joy, if you're concerned first about Christ, secondly about everyone else, and maybe you have a little bit of concern left over for yourself, but don't worry about it. Now, people say, "Oh, then you're just being codependent. That's not healthy." Well, that's not healthy in the minds of people who say you have to love yourself. That one of those people who says that isn't Jesus or Paul or the Bible anywhere. Okay, so I guess if we decide what's healthy, spiritually healthy, we might consult the psychologists and the, you know, the humanist psychologists, Maslow. You know, are you self-actualized? Are you meeting all your, are your needs being met? You know, Carl Rogers, these guys, it's about self-love. Well, with Jesus, it's not. It's about not self-love. Jesus said, "Whoever loves his life in this world will lose it. But whoever hates his life in this world shall find it." Now, I don't hate my life in the sense of, gee, I'd rather be dead. Well, sometimes I would rather be dead, but that's kind of a positive thing too, because I want to be with Jesus. But the point is, hating life in this world doesn't mean you really, you know, you're miserable. It's the opposite. It's when you become less concerned about your life in this world and more concerned about what is Jesus pleased? Is God being glorified? Are the people around me, are their needs being met? Are there ways I can help them that I'm not, that would enrich their lives? When you're putting Jesus and others first and you last, that really is the secret of joy. It's amazing to me that little Sunday school ditty I learned when I was a kid, that it's really quite profound. It's really the secret of happiness. Having Jesus first, that's love. When you put others ahead of yourself, when you serve their interests, you're more concerned about their happiness than you are about your own. Jesus said that we should, in John 15, 10, 11, he said we should love one another and all that. And then he said, and, you know, happy are you if you do these things. If you know these things, happy are you when you do them. You're happy when you do what? When you love each other. Now, love is a happy feeling, but he's not talking about the feeling of love. Happy feelings of love are more hormonal or something else. We're talking about something spiritual here. Love is when you really value the person above yourself and you'd rather die than them die. You'd rather suffer than them suffer. You happily would make sacrifices so that their life would be blessed. That's what love is. When you're in that state of mind, and that's the only Christian state of mind that's authorized. This is how all men will know you're my disciples. If you have this love like I have loved you, he said. That, of course, there leaves very little room for anything other than happiness when you're not worried about your own stuff. A second thing I want to say quite quickly is that another element of, frankly, the Christian life, the spiritual life, that also is conducive to joy is purpose and meaning in life. I think when people are so depressed and even suicidal, which is really the ultimate end of great depression, that they certainly don't have any purpose that is gripping them. They can't really see any real reason to live. What's the whole reason for living? Why should I even bother? Well, there is a reason to live, but if you don't know what your purpose is, or you don't have purpose that you're aware of, there may not be any reason. Life seems unutterably tragic if there's nothing really to aim at that is worth aiming at. Now, I've heard atheists say that, you know, atheists can have purpose in life. Well, yeah, they can assign arbitrarily a purpose that they will pursue. My purpose is to help humanity. My purpose is to be a billionaire. My purpose is to, you know, have this kind of a career and this kind of a family. No, anyone can pick a purpose for their life, but they can't be convicted that the purpose they picked is the real reason they live. Because purpose is assigned from the Creator. And if I don't know the Creator and I don't know what his purpose is, I can't be sure that any purpose I would select for myself has any value. And in times of great grief and depression, everything I thought I was living for doesn't seem very important after all. It just, there's nothing. There's nothing. I'm just depressed. I don't even want to live anymore. Why live? Well, Christians have a purpose. And that purpose is to pursue the kingdom of God. And, you know, in Matthew chapter 13, when Jesus is telling several parables in verse 44, he said, the kingdom of God is like a pearl of great price, which when a man found it, for joy of it, he sold everything to obtain it. For the joy of finding that purpose to obtain the kingdom of God, he parted with everything and didn't miss it at all. He didn't do it grudgingly, thinking, oh boy, that's awfully expensive, but I guess it's worth it, shall I? Will I have buyer's remorse after this? No, it's like, dude, that is not, that's an opportunity of a lifetime, and what I have to forsake is nothing compared to it. If you have the purpose of pursuing the kingdom of God and you value the kingdom of God, if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, you have a purpose in life, which is the only transcendent purpose available in this world. You can say, well, I want to promote this party. I want to promote American interests. I want to promote my family. I want to promote my financial well-being. But that's not transcendent. All those things are temporal. All those things are going to go away. Nothing is eternal except the kingdom of God. When you've discovered the purpose of the existence of humanity is the kingdom of God, I've got a purpose. I want to go there. And as long as I have value that purpose, I can't get very depressed. I don't have time. It's for the joy of that you pursue it. So having purpose, I just can't imagine anyone being happy or fulfilled if they don't know what the meaning of life is, don't know what the purpose is. I fortunately have been a Christian all my life, so I've never wondered. But I know there's a lot of people out there who couldn't tell you what the reason for living is. I can't imagine, how can you live? How can you cope if you've got nothing that transcends the moment for which you're willing to sacrifice everything to fulfill that purpose? Then you got nothing. If you don't have anything you would die for, you don't have anything to live for. And so having purpose is certainly a component of the spiritual Christian life that contributes to joy. Another is, of course, a clear conscience. David said, how happy is the man whose sins are forgiven? How blessed is he against whom the Lord does not impute sin? And he talks about how when he sinned and was considering, he says, my bones were rotting in me. I was dried up like a potsherd. I was miserable. He says, then I confess my sin, God cleansed me, and hey, the sun has come up. You know, it's like my conscience is clear now. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, he said, this is our rejoicing, the testimony of our conscience, that we have lived honorably and honestly before God and men. Having a clear conscience allows you to be happy. Having a conscience that has unresolved guilt, guilt, whenever you feel guilty, you're just thinking God's going to lower the boom on you somewhere here. Or you know, God doesn't have any reason to protect me from the malice of my neighbor who wants to hurt me because I'm bad. I'm a bad person. God knows I'm bad. I feel bad. I know I'm evil. So I can't have any confidence in God. And if I don't have confidence in God, I'm living in a dangerous world without certainty that God is on my side. Get rid of that stuff. We repent. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if you really believe that he's done that, then your conscience is clear, and that's what you need. Because the Bible says the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as lion. In other words, if your conscience isn't clear, you're paranoid. But if your conscience is clear, you're bold as a lion, so and happy, because you've got all you need in this world, and you're quite confident in God. I'll just mention one other thing. There's some other things that I won't take the time to mention, but Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 ends with a series of short statements, and one of them is, rejoice evermore. And then he says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. I've never met a thankful person who is an unhappy person. If someone's unhappy, they're ungrateful. And the ungratefulness is contributing mightily to their unhappiness. They're spoiled. They're entitled. They feel that they should have everything they have and probably more. And they probably should have more than other people have because that's what they want and they're all about themselves. And they, a spoiled child has never been said no to, has never been deprived of anything, and they have learned not how to not be thankful because they feel entitled. You can't be thankful if you feel everything you got, you deserved it, you owed it. Everyone owes it to you. God owes it to you. But when you feel entitled, you have to realize that you're thinking everybody in the universe owes something to you and they don't know it. The universe hasn't gotten the memo. And so it doesn't accommodate you. And then you feel like you're wronged all the time. But you know, if you just say, you know, what do I deserve? Death. Jesus said, when you've served God, like the servant in the field who comes in and his master says, okay, cook me some food and stuff, and when you've done everything for me, then you can sit down and have a meal yourself. Jesus said, so you likewise. Once you've done everything that you've been commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We've done only what is our duty to do. You know, if I get rewarded, well, for what? What did I do? Oh, you did some good things. Well, wasn't that my duty? I don't feel entitled to anything. Nobody owes me anything. I'm thankful for everything I get. I'm really thankful to God for everything he's given, I think. I try to remind myself of that, because if you have a thankful heart, you're a happy heart. If you're not thankful, if you're entitled, you're carrying grievance in your heart. How come I'm not getting everything I deserve? Well, you don't want everything you deserve. Yeah. What you think you deserve, maybe something else. But the truth is, if you can say, you know, this isn't the best day in the world, but the sun is up and I have eyes open, I can see color. I know some people who can't see any color because they don't have eyes that see anything. At least I get out of bed and I can walk across the room. I know someone who can't. You know, I at least, you know, my kids are not being trafficked by cartels. Thank God. There are some people, sadly, whose kids are. I mean, there's some terrible things people go through. If you're not going through those, be thankful. They don't deserve that misery any more than you deserve it, but you don't have it. Be thankful. We need to, being grateful is frankly the key to being happy and joyful. Being thankful to God and thankful to people too, but especially to God, because people might indeed owe you something, but God owes you nothing but hell, you know? So if you're getting better than that, count yourself a happy person. So, I mean, refocusing our interest on others, which is what love is, that certainly is part of a spiritual life, which if you do it, joy will be a factor always arising in your life or resting there. Remembering the purpose that you exist, having purpose is a course of satisfaction and joy, which people without purpose, they could, I can't imagine how they could be happy for long without a bottle or something. Keeping your conscience clear, and then finally, of course, being grateful. I remember when I was a kid, didn't fully understand gratefulness and the requirement. When Jesus healed the 10 lepers, or he sent them to the priest, and they found they were healed on the way, one of them came back and thanked Jesus. I remember thought, oh, that's heartwarming, that man came back to thank Jesus. I'm glad he did that. But then I read Jesus, he didn't say, oh, I'm so glad you came back. He said, where's the other 9? How come I'm only getting back 10%? You know? And honestly, it just kind of jolts you. You say, wow, that's true. You know, I mean, what's wrong with them that they didn't come back and thank God for curing their leprosy? Well, they probably just forgot. They forgot that was something they didn't deserve, and they just weren't mindful of it. Be mindful of it. David said, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and do not forget all his benefits. And then David lists a bunch of them in Psalm 103. But if you want to have joy in the Lord, love others, not yourself. Keep your conscience clear before God. You know, put others ahead of yourself and just put God first, others second, and yourself last. This is going to, and be thankful and all that. This is how you cultivate a spiritual life, which produces a spiritual fruit of joy. And you can't really have that particular kind of joy without Christ, because you don't have the purpose. You don't have the cleanness of conscience. You don't have anyone to thank. Pity the poor atheist when he's feeling thankful, he doesn't have anyone to thank. You do. I mean, this is how the Christian life is characterized by joy. And that's a very short message for me, a very long one for you. At least I went over time, I'm sorry to say, but I'm going to let Pastor Ryan come up, and we're going to have communion. We can rejoice in the death and resurrection of Christ. Awesome. For us. Thank you, Ryan.